Amen. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. As we continue our mini-series of godly spiritual leadership, today we will look at godly mothers. So let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1 if you're not there already. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak, Lord, to your people. Lord, use my feeble efforts to speak the word of God in power and in boldness. God, illuminate our minds, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that Christ would be exalted and that you would conform your people to the image of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I wanted to wish everybody a happy Mother's Day, but that would be obviously too offensive in our culture. So I just thought it'd be fit to wish everybody a happy birthing person day. But then I thought that would be offensive as well, because not everybody is able to birth. So just happy day, or happy person day. But then that would be offensive to people who claim that they're not really persons. So let's just say happy day. That's silly and all, but it is very concerning, because it's just another attack, as we see today, where we see mothers being substituted with that term here recently with birthing person. And it actually came, the root of it just came last fall from a Harvard article, or maybe a Stanford, or one of the Ivy League schools, where they called mothers a birthing person in order to be more politically correct. And part of that article stemmed from some research and some ideas that some of the elites had that, you know, 2 + 2 = 5 sometimes, and why you can believe that 2 + 2 = 5. So it all stems from just lunacy, quite frankly. But today is Mother's Day, and there is an attack on womanhood today in our society. Especially when it comes to biblical womanhood, there is a massive attack that we see. And as we read today in our account of Hannah, and as we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, you know, women like Hannah, godly biblical women, are hated in our modern day culture. And they absolutely hate women who want to stay home and manage the home. They hate, our world hates women who lovingly and voluntarily submit to their husbands. What they even hate more are women who deny themselves and deny the, quote, career to stay at home and manage the home and love their kids and raise them in the Lord. And I'm telling you, they hate women who want to do this, because ultimately they hate God. And ultimately they hate God's standard. They hate God's law. You know, before we came to Christ, we too were haters of God. We wanted to do our own things. But the world absolutely hates God, and they hate his law. So anything that looks like God's standard of righteousness, specifically with women, the world hates. And, you know, we ought to expect that from the world. But what's concerning is when we see it in the church as well. We see, you know, the feminist movement infiltrate the church, and the effects of that are devastating. You know, we see the effects of feminism in our day. And, you know, another attack on womanhood is just another thing I saw this morning, actually, was the birth rate is at an all-time 42-year low. I just read this. I think you mentioned this to me last night. So I pulled up the article this morning. And the number of births in our society, a 42-year low. Now, just think about that for a minute. Roe v. Wade was 47 years ago, and we're at a 42-year low birth rate. There were 3.6 million births last year, which, again, was a 42-year low. And that's not enough births to actually replace our society. So it's 1.6 births per women. We need 2.1 births per women to replace our society. So we're not even having enough children as a society to replace our next generation or our current generations. Now, what's interesting is that abortions are just shy of 1 million per year, which many are claiming that that's down, that's actually dropping. And by the number of reported abortions, they are dropping. But what they don't account for are the number of at-home abortions that happen every day across this land with the abortifacients. And many birth control is proven to actually cause abortions, contraceptives. So if you take a look and you gather all that in, it's no surprise, and it would not surprise me if that we are killing more babies than we are having babies. And we wonder why we have such problems in our society. As a matter of fact, another statistic I saw is that 18%, close to 20% of all pregnancies end in abortion. That's one out of five pregnancies. And that's only counting the number of abortions reported. So it's not accounting the abortifacients, which are absolutely abortions. So if you factor that in, just by estimates, you're looking at 30 to 40% of pregnancies, 3 out of 10, 4 out of 10 pregnancies ending in a baby being innocently killed inside the womb. But you know, throughout the Bible, God exalts motherhood. You know, in our society, motherhood is looked at as an inconvenience. Children are looked at as an inconvenience at best, and as a nuisance, or a nuisance at worst. Babies are just indispensable. You can just have one when you want and abort one when you don't want it. But God throughout the Bible exalts biblical womanhood. From Genesis to Revelation, motherhood stands out as the highest calling for women. The highest calling for women. Even more important than that, God uses godly mothers to accomplish his plan for redemption. By his grace, he enables godly mothers to shape and mold the next generation for his glory. I want to repeat that. Motherhood stands out as the highest calling for women. God uses godly mothers to accomplish his plan for redemption. And by his grace, he enables godly mothers to shape and mold the next generation for his glory. So let's look at this account we see here of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Just to give you some background on where we are at, where we are within the context of the Bible, it's important to remember that God has a whole plan of redemption. Okay, Jesus said in Luke 24:27, where he began with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. God has a plan of redemption from the beginning of the world, from the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, in Revelation it says. God has had a plan of redemption from the beginning of time to the end of time. So where are we in God's plan of redemption here? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're still at the time of Judges. Okay, the time of Judges was a very dark, spiritually empty time in Israel. It was around 350-year time span. There were 14 judges, including Samuel, and Eli was a judge. Wickedness was rampant. Upon Joshua's death in Judges chapter 2, we read that the whole Israel turned to serve the Baals. That's Judges 2, verse 11. You had idolatry, apostasy, moral corruptness. Here in our text in chapter 1 and 2, we have the priesthood shown as absolutely corrupt. The high priest's sons, Eli, they were corrupt. They were seducing women who served at the doorway of the temple. I mean, how much more wicked can you get right outside God's church? And that's chapter 2, you can read in verse 22. And listen, this wickedness wasn't even in pagan nations. Like I said, it was happening right inside the church, right outside the temple. It's much like you see in our society today, right? I mean, we're to expect the sinfulness and egregiousness outside the church, but we see much of what's happening right here in our text happening inside the, quote, church of America. You have so-called churches flaunting their sexual immorality and openly and unabashedly promoting their sexual immorality. You also have, quote, churches and ministers who are praying for and at abortion mills and calling it like the work of God. You know, recently, I don't have the quote in front of me, but a former president's daughter, Chelsea Clinton, you know, tweeted about abortions and called it the very work of God. And even said that if Jesus was in here, I could almost quote it, because it just pops in my head, but not to misquote, you can go online, but essentially she said, if Jesus were alive today, he would be working at Planned Parenthood. I mean, how grotesque can you get? And that's what we see here in the time of Judges. You don't only see corruptness outside of the church. You see corruptness and sin inside. And that's what we're seeing in our modern day culture. So here we have Samson, the last judge. He's dead. The last five chapters of Judges, you have these miscellaneous accounts of the depravity of the nation. And it's summed up by the very last verse in the book of Judges. And it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's where we are in 1 Samuel. Now, the book of 1 Samuel is a transitional book. You're going from Judges leading up to the monarchy where God establishes his king with David, through whom the Messiah would come forth. So, and God uses Hannah as a mother, as sort of a hinge. If you think about a door, you have this transition of this wicked, godless nation who serve the Baals, who turn their back on God. God uses this godly mother, Hannah, as a hinge to swing the transition to bring forth the monarchy of the King David, which will ultimately bring forth the Messiah. Now, one thing I don't want to do on this Mother's Day is to exalt any person other than Christ. So I won't be exalting Hannah, but I will be exalting Christ and how God used a feeble mother who loved the Lord to change a nation. And I pray that this would be an encouragement to all of the ladies here today. Now, Hannah in Hebrew means grace, which is just a side note. Now, here in this spiritual dark backdrop, enter Elkanah with his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Now, Hannah was most likely the first wife, because she's listed first in verse 2. She was barren, and now you have Peninnah. Now, that's your first problem, men. Don't have two wives, okay? Now, we know that is descriptive. It's not prescriptive, right? That was part of the culture. It was wrong. It was absolutely wrong. And we see how much turmoil there was because Elkanah had two wives. But more than likely, because Hannah was barren, he got remarried again to a second wife so that he could keep his line going and have kids. But listen, it says Hannah was provoked by Peninnah, and there in verse 6, it calls her rival. Now, that is a very strong word in the original Hebrew. That's like adversary or enemy. And if you read in verse 6 through 7, year after year, Peninnah would provoke Hannah. No doubt, she saw the love that Elkanah had towards Hannah. She's having children, and she was constantly provoking Hannah, bragging, no doubt, about how she was having kids and Hannah was unable. Now, what's interesting to note is that Elkanah, it's obvious the love that Elkanah had for Hannah. You see in verse 5 that Elkanah gave her double portions during the sacrifice. Now, this whole story seems rather familiar, doesn't it? The barrenness of Sarah and Rachel and that all turmoil that went down in the Old Testament. There are some striking differences, though, between Rachel, and who was barren, and Hannah here that we'll see. But just imagine the strife that was going on in the home because of the two wives that Elkanah had. So that was his first mistake, not trusting God and staying married and faithful to one wife, but bringing another one is. But regardless of that, you see the absolute sweet relationship that Elkanah and Hannah have together. So there's a few points that we're going to go through this and kind of jump around. But there's a few points that we're going to see about, you know, godly spiritual leadership in mothers. Now, here's the very first thing that you see right off the bat. And that's this, that godly mothers love their husbands. Godly mothers love their husbands. Now, it takes a few times reading this to really see, but it starts to pop out how much Hannah loved her husband. Despite of his mistake of bringing a second wife, she still absolutely loved her husband Elkanah. Just listen to how she took comfort in his words. If you look at verse 7, it happened year after year as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Okay, so she was barren, she was sad, she was distressed, and she would not eat. It got to so bad that she just wouldn't eat. Now, what's important to note is that she would go year after year with her husband. Okay, not all the time back then when the husbands would take the trip to offer the yearly sacrifices. oftentimes the wives would stay back, but she went every time. So you can see that Elkanah was not only leading his family well, despite having two wives, but also she loved her husband enough to go year after year. So here is Hannah. She's weeping. She's sad. She can't even eat because of how distressed she is because of not only being barren, but also being provoked by Peninnah. But listen to what happens in verse 8. It says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better than to you than 10 sons? Now let's stop there, because if you're not careful, you're not going to catch it. Because some may look at this perspective as the wrong way and look at it as, well, you know, Elkanah, he's not really comforting her. He's saying, am I not better than 10 sons? But understand that there was a sweetness to this relationship. You know, if you look back in verses 3 and 4, it talked about, or verse 5, it says that Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion, for he loved Hannah. All right, and Hannah loved Elkanah. So how do I know that she loves her husband? Well, she actually took comfort in his words. Verse 9, it says, then Hannah rose after doing what? After eating and drinking in Shiloh. So let's just replay that. She's sad. She's distressed. She can't have children. She's being provoked. She's distressed to the point of not eating. She's then comforted by her husband, who gives her words. And why are you not eating? Am I not better than 10 sons? Now, what does she do? She rises up and eats. So you got to look kind of behind the scenes and, well, why does she eat? Obviously, what Elkanah said took comfort. She took comfort in those words and was therefore able to eat. You know, it's interesting, although the family life was not perfect, although he had two wives, you don't see any bitterness towards him. All you see with Hannah is love towards her husband, Elkanah. No doubt when she would have Samuel, this had to have a tremendous impact on Samuel's upbringing. To see the love a wife has for a husband speaks volumes to children. And no doubt Samuel saw that and it had an impact in their lives. Speaking of Hannah, John MacArthur says this, quote, Hannah's love for her husband is the first key to understanding her profound influence as a mother. Contrary to popular opinion, the most important characteristic of a godly mother is not her relationship with her children. Let me repeat Mr. MacArthur again. The most important characteristic of a godly mother is not her relationship with her children. It is her love for her husband. The love between husband and wife is the real key to a thriving family. A healthy home environment cannot be built exclusively on the parents' love for the children. The properly situated family has marriage at the center. Family should not revolve around the children. Furthermore, all parents need to heed this lesson. What you communicate to your children through your marital relationship will stay with them for the rest of their lives. By watching how father and mother treat one another, they will learn the most fundamental lessons of love. They will learn the most fundamental lessons of life. Love, self-sacrifice, integrity, virtue, sin, sympathy, compassion, understanding, and forgiveness. Whatever you teach them about these things, right or wrong, is planted deeply in their hearts. So the first thing we must understand from a godly mother first and foremost loves her husband. And vice versa, Elkanah loves his wife. And we see how Elkanah trusts her wife here in just a bit. And again, I don't want to exalt Hannah at all, because it's only by God's grace can a wife truly have love for her sinful husband, right? I mean, we're always in relationships where the other person's going to do things that are not holding up to our expectations. So only by God's grace was Hannah able to love her husband despite her husband's sin on having two wives. I mean, can you imagine, ladies, how hard would it be for you to have love for your husband if your husband had two wives? I mean, it would be very hard, right? Now, again, different culture, different context. It absolutely was sinful back then. I often think, what will people look back at us, you know, 500 years ago and say, wow, how come they didn't see that and do something about it? Like abortion, right? Why didn't the church rise up and stop it? I mean, the same thing, okay? So that was absolutely only descriptive, not prescriptive for our lives. So Hannah is by no means perfect. And if we actually look, God is always important for any godly example that he sets forth in the Bible. God always shows their flaws, except for Jesus Christ, who was sinless and flawless, right? Well, what was Hannah's flaw? Well, if we look deeper at verses 7 and 8, when it says that Elkanah asks, why is your heart sad? You know, okay, she's sad, right? Well, if you look at that original Hebrew word for sad, it actually means much more than that. The word in Hebrew actually has a connotation of evil heart or a bad heart. So you see, Hannah was sad and distressed over not being able to have children, but we do see that we get a little hint of, okay, maybe that went a little too far to become a little sinful when Elkanah says, why is your heart bad? Why do you have such an evil heart over this? So she could have moved past to the part of simply being sad to a state of bitterness, discontent, possibly towards God because she was not able to have children. But again, do you notice the sweetness of their relationship? How Elkanah is encouraging her and saying, don't be sad, sweetheart. Have I not loved you? Have I not, you know, cared for you? And again, Hannah shows her love by receiving her husband's encouragement by getting up and eating. Another thing to point out is that Hannah received her husband's encouragement. Received her husband's encouragement with gladness. Even though she was getting bitter, she received her husband's encouragement. And that was a blessing. That was honoring to Christ. And there's both things we can learn on both sides. Husbands, we can learn here from Elkanah how to be, you know, an encourager. You know, Elkanah didn't like condemn her and say, you know, get down on her and fuss at her and say, you know, I can't even give an example, but you can see it was a light encouragement. It was, and that's how husbands we ought to be. If we see our wives, you know, erring, we ought to be an encourager and not harsh on our wives. And on the flip side, wives, we ought to receive our husband's encouragement. We ought to receive their counsel. We ought to receive their wisdom. Wives ought to receive husband's wisdom and counsel. But again, husbands ought to show loving kindness and know and use discernment on how and when to love their wives by offering our encouragement and wisdom and counsel. So you could look at this with any situation. You know, for Hannah, God closed her womb. You know, if there's something in your life that God is not doing for you, that he obviously is able to do all things, we got to be careful not to move so far into the sadness into bitterness like Hannah did. Knowing that God is sovereign and God can do all things, and Hannah knew that the Lord was in control, even over her womb. So again, we see that interaction there, and that's the first thing, is that godly mothers love their husbands. The second thing we see here is that godly mothers pray. Godly mothers pray. We see this with Hannah. Hannah wept before the Lord. She, you know, gave her soul out before the Lord. And if we contrast that with Rachel, you remember when Rachel was barren back in Genesis 30? How was Rachel's reaction? Did she pour herself out to the Lord? Did she pray to the Lord? Was she distressed? Yes, amen. But her reaction was what? She went to her husband and said, give me children, else I die. In other words, it's your fault why we're not having children. But no, Hannah understood the Lord's sovereignty and took her heart to the Lord, who is the one that is in control of all things. If you look here at verse 12, it says, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord. She continued. A, she knew God was sovereign. B, she continued to pray before the Lord. In our modern day, where people either cannot have children or are killing their children, Hannah prayed for children because she understood the blessing of children. She emptied herself before the Lord. Now, she prayed so much. Verse 15 says, or she told Eli that she poured herself out before the Lord. She was praying so intently. If you look at verse 14, that Eli thought she was drunk. That's how much she was praying. She was praying. She wasn't praying out loud, which in that context, all prayers were generally prayed out loud. There was not an intimate relationship with the Lord where people prayed in their heart to the Lord. All the prayers were out loud. So Eli's over here seeing Hannah praying. Her lips are moving, but no sound's coming out. And Eli thinks she's drunk. And Eli says, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away the wine from you." You know, Eli, in that corrupt context, his sons were seducing women outside the temple. And now to see a woman who actually has a relationship with the Lord was totally foreign to Eli. And that's why he thought she was drunk. Of course, she wasn't. She explains, "You know, I'm a woman who's oppressed." And she's pouring herself out over the over not being able to have children. She was weeping for a physical child. She was weeping for a physical birth of a son, which she knew the Lord was in control of. You know, it makes me think that how much more as parents should we cry out to the Lord for the second birth of our children, for them to be born again. And I was convicted because Hannah's praying so intently over a physical birth, and it convicted me that I'm not, as a father, weeping as much and praying over the second birth of all of my children. How much more ought we to be doing that? Verse 10, she started out by weeping bitterly. And by the end of it, her weeping turned to peace. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate. She's eating again. She's getting her appetite back. And her face was no longer sad. Praise the Lord. So her weeping bitterly turned to peace. And after she emptied herself to the Lord. Now this showed her faith and her trust in the Lord's sovereign hand. Amen. So godly mothers pray. She continued to pray. Number three, godly mothers praise the Lord. Godly mothers praise the Lord. Now, these may seem pretty simplistic, but they're pretty profound when you look at the work that God did in Hannah's life and how we ought to pray that God would change our hearts so that we can be a godly mother who prays more and who praises the Lord more. And that's when we see in chapter 2, the first 10 verses, here we have a prayer, but it really is a praise. Here we have Hannah as she's given what she's been asking for and what she's been crying and praying over. She's given Samuel as her son, and so she worships the Lord. First 10 verses, this is a mighty prayer of praise. This is actually when Mary sung her Magnificat, her praise, much of it came from here. There's also a lot of psalms that stem from this praise that Hannah prayed. Now, if you look at the first 10 verses, Hannah acknowledges almost every attribute of God, including his salvation in verse 1, his holiness in verse 2, his omniscience in verse 3, his power in verse 5, his sovereignty all through verse 5 and 10. She acknowledges his righteous judgment in verse 10. She even acknowledges the soon coming king, the soon coming Messiah, the Christ in verse 10, where he says, "And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." The major theme of this prayer is how God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. He humbles the proud and exalts the humble. As Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 14, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And isn't that what God did in Hannah's life? Hannah's humbled before the Lord, crying out for the blessing of a child, and God raises her up. And that's the whole theme of this prayer. In fact, that's the whole theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, how he humbles the Israelites for treating the ark as a superstitious idol. You'll read about that in the next few chapters of 1 Samuel. He humbles the Philistines who steal the ark. He humbles Eli's sons who exalt themselves in their evil wickedness. He even humbles Peninnah. He humbles Goliath. He humbles Saul. And he even humbles the man after his own heart, David. All of that in 1 and 2 Samuel. Hannah's praise here and the way that she had a demeanor of praise would absolutely have a profound impact on Samuel. You know, as she vowed to give Samuel to the Lord, and she does at an early age, those first few years that Samuel was with Hannah, she made a profound impact on his life because he saw how she was a mother who prayed. He saw how she was a mother who praised the Lord. So my question to you, not just the mothers, but everyone, does your heart sing and pour out praise and thanksgiving to God? You know, if I were to be a fly in the wall of your home, what would that look like? What would your home look like? Would it be a home of praise, of thanksgiving? Although there is, we all sinful and we all have our issues to deal with. Is there a atmosphere of praising God and giving thanks to him? Or is there an atmosphere of strife and complaining? And moms, how will children remember you? Will they remember you as somebody who is one who praises the Lord? You know, although we're sinful and although we do mess up and we repent and ask for forgiveness for that, I'm not saying that godly mothers are perfect by any stretch of the imagination. You know, but is there an overall thankfulness and praise to God? You remember, Samuel was only with Hannah for probably 2 or 3 years. And Samuel grows up as a holy man set apart to God. We know that it wasn't Eli. We know how Eli fathered. We see with his sons. So where did Samuel learn this, the holiness of God? No doubt it was from his mom. So again, how do you want your children to remember you? No doubt Samuel remembered his mother, had a mom, was a mom that had a heart of praise and thanksgiving. Next, godly mothers nurture, protect, and train their children in the Lord. Godly mothers nurture, protect, and train their children in the Lord. If you look at Hannah, Hannah dedicated Samuel from birth with what's called a Nazirite vow. Nazirite vow. And Hannah kept Samuel until he was weaned, we see in verse 22. We see, as Elkanah went up, all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. Verse 22 says, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. So Hannah protected and nurtured little Samuel. The mortality rate amongst young children was great during that time. So notice what the reaction, though this is good for husbands, notice the reaction of Elkanah. You know, Elkanah didn't lay the hammer down and said, you must come with me. Elkanah said to her husband, said, do what seems best to you. Remain here until you've weaned him. So Elkanah had trust in her and his wife, trusted her wisdom for how to protect young Samuel. So this actually tells us when she did go up and offered a 3-year bull, probably more than likely he was 3 years old when she brought him and gave him to the Lord, gave him to Eli to serve the Lord for the rest of their life. So she protected him physically, and that's what mothers do. Godly mothers protect their children physically. Godly mothers nurture and train them. Now, there's not much here about the spiritual upbringing that Hannah had towards Samuel, but we see the fruit in Samuel's life. And again, we know that it was not Eli on the fruit. Now, many people think that when Hannah gave Samuel away, like she never saw him again. But if you read in the text, they would go up year after year, and they didn't live too far away to where they kept going up year after year, probably multiple times a year. So the relationship didn't end then. But if we look at chapter 1, verse 21, We looked at that. So they would visit year after year, probably 2 to 3 times a year. So more than likely, Hannah made a huge impact on Samuel's life during those 3 years of his life and continued to make an impact during her life. So parents, let me ask you this question. If you only had 3 years, okay, that's probably the time that Hannah had with Samuel. If you only had 3 years with your child before you were going to give them away to the service of the Lord, how would you train and nurture your child in those first 3 years? Now, many people might think, well, it's just 3 years. How could Hannah have made such an impact on Samuel's life just in those 3 years that she had him? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever met a 3-year-old who was raised to allow them to get whatever it is that they want with no structure, no upbringing, no discipline? Has anybody ever met a 3-year-old like that? No 3-year-olds here. I know. What's that 3-year-old like? Even modern day studies on children show that those first few years of the life more than likely will determine how that person is as an adult. So Hannah, in just those 3 years, made a huge impact. You know, Proverbs 22:6 says what? Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, another way that many Bible scholars render that scripture is this. It's actually the flip side. Train a child up in his own way, meaning let a child grow up in his own way. When he's old, he will not depart from it. So do you see the negative way? You train a child up and let them have what they want. When they're old, they're going to keep getting what they want. And we know that we're sinful. And so a child's going to grow up and just go deeper and deeper into sin unless the Lord converts. So those first 3 years, Hannah made a tremendous impact on young Samuel's life. You know, Samuel did not come to know the Lord until he was a teenager. How do I know that? If you look over in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, but he served the Lord throughout childhood. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us, mothers, you should have your children in the Lord's service well before they're converted. You know, there's this false notion that I've seen in today's Christianity that says, I'm not going to make my children do things for the Lord until they really want to or until God saves them. So I'm not going to make them read the Bible. I'm not going to make them pray. I'm not going to bring them to serve the Lord in any ministry capacity. Well, that's absolutely false. That's not the way to do it. Hannah had Samuel in the service of the Lord well before his conversions, and we ought to as well. We see that with young Timothy in the New Testament, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Literally, it means from infancy, young Timothy was trained to know the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And we learn that Timothy's grandmother Lois and mother Eunice were the ones who trained him up in the ways of the Lord as a young child. So mothers, we should never think our children are too young to start training them in the things of the Lord. From the time that they can start talking, we ought to start catechizing them in a way that we're teaching them the young truths of God, the foundations of God, who God is, who we are, and start implanting scriptures deep into their heart and putting them in the service for the Lord, not waiting until they're converted, but doing work for the Lord, evangelizing with our children, serving the Lord with our children. Now we see the highlights of Samuel's life all throughout the rest of the book. We see that God used Samuel in a mighty way. God used Samuel in a mighty way to anoint King David as king. We also see the great influence that Samuel had. Okay, so I want to show you just how much God used a feeble mother like Hannah to change a nation through her seed, through Samuel. If you take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, when Samuel died, this is the influence that Samuel had. And I credit that to God's working through his mother, Hannah. It says that all of Israel gathered to lament the death of Samuel. How did Samuel have such influence? It started with those formidable years, those young years that Hannah was a godly mother who prayed. Hannah was a godly mother who praised the Lord. Hannah was a godly mother who trained, nurtured, and protected her children. In conclusion, God uses godly mothers in his plan of redemption. He showed grace to mothers today and the mothers listening. He showed grace to you. Listen, it's a grace that God, it's not that God made you a mother who stays home and homeschools. God showed his grace to you by exalting you to the greatest position that any woman could be exalted to. And that's the position of wife and mother. And you know, it's no reason why the birth rates are going down, because simply moms can't do what the feminist movement say and have a lot of children. That's why most women only have one or two children, if they have any at all, because they're bought into the lie of the culture that you can have it all and have children. You can have a successful career and make a lot of money and support yourself and have children. Well, the fact is you just can't do that when you have more than 1.2 children. You just can't. But God, mothers, has exalted you to the position to be a godly mother, to raise seed for his glory. And God not only does that, but God uses mothers in his plan of redemption. He uses mothers are an integral part in his plan to redeem all of mankind, spherically. So be encouraged, moms. Be encouraged. Walk confidently in your position. In order for God to bring revival to our nation, in order for God to bring revival to the world, he has to use godly mothers. And he's using you. He's using you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for this account that you chose, Lord, to include in the text of scriptures. God, we pray that you would encourage, Lord, the wives here today, encourage the mothers. God, encourage them in their walk. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do a mighty work in them, to conform them to the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would make godly mothers in our nation, mothers who love to pray, mothers who love children to the point where they would weep and cry continually before you to have children. Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work in our nation to make mothers who praise the Lord, mothers who show their children their thankfulness to God. Lord, I pray that you would raise up godly mothers who love their husbands, and God, raise up godly husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church. God, may you be glorified. May the world see what a godly marriage and a godly family looks like. And you would use that to soften hearts, Lord, so that people would listen to the gospel with an open mind. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.